If you were to look out in the night sky on a clear night towards the constellation of Orion, one of the brightest stars that you'll see is called Betelgeuse. I'm not talking about the Tim Burton movie. It's a star. It's real. It's called Betelgeuse, I think. It could be called something else. The pronunciation, it might not be right. I checked with two NASA scientists this morning. Both of them told me they didn't know, which says to me the pronunciation doesn't matter. Okay? This star is massive. Its diameter is 1,000 times the size of the sun. Its volume is so massive. Well, just maybe think of this. You can fit 1.3 million Earths inside of the volume of our sun. But you can fit 1.2 billion of our suns inside the volume of this massive star, Betelgeuse. It burns 10,000 times brighter than our sun. Here's what to me is really fascinating. Betelgeuse is about 640 light years away, which means the light that's hitting your eyes in the night sky tonight actually left that star around the mid-1300s, before the Reformation, before the printing press, before America was discovered, and long before Al Gore invented the internet. Astronomers tell us that Betelgeuse is nearing the end of its life. It could explode as a supernova at any time, which means it's entirely possible that Betelgeuse has already died. Could have died hundreds of years ago. And yet, when we look up in the night sky and see this star, what we're seeing is something that perhaps looks very much alive, but is actually dead. Did you know that the same thing can happen in a local church? A local church can look very bright. It can look very alive. And yet the eyes of Jesus can see what the human eye cannot. The eyes of Jesus can see that not every church that looks alive is actually alive. It is possible for a once vibrant local church to look alive and yet be dead. The big idea I hope to communicate from God's word this morning is that without God's sustaining grace, even a once vibrant church can eventually die. If your Bible's not still open, I'm going to invite you to open it back up to Revelation chapter 3. We have now for several months been studying this incredible book of the Bible together, and we are in the fifth of seven messages that Jesus has given to the Apostle John to write to seven churches that exist in what we call today Turkey. Then it was called Asia Minor. And this fifth church is a church in a place called Sardis. And we don't know a lot about the city of Sardis or the church at Sardis, but we do know what Jesus tells us here, that this church has the reputation of being alive, but it's actually dead. As we study this message this morning, I want us to ask and answer four simple questions. What is a dead church? Why do churches die? How must we respond? And where is our hope? What is a dead church? Why do churches die? How must we respond? and where is our hope? And here's my prayer as we walk through this passage together. May we not merely hear God's word to learn some information about a church 2,000 years ago in a city called Sardis. May not merely be able to pass some sort of a theology exam on dead churches. May God use his word to cause us to examine our own hearts and lives in light of what it says here. That's my prayer for us this morning, that we would do that as individuals, we would do that as a church. Let's begin with our first question. What is a dead church? What's a dead church? Some people that would walk into a church with no passion, and everybody's just kind of mumbling the words to the songs. Nobody really seems to be into it. Everybody just kind of seems a little bit dour. And they would say, that church is dead. Church without passion. Other people would say, well, maybe it's a church without a lot of people. Before coming here to Pocosin Baptist Church, I pastored a church in Louisville, Kentucky, with about 25 to 35 people, depending upon the Sunday. Many people would have come into that building and seen a few dozen people and said, this church is dead. There's nobody here. Other people would look at a church that's kind of stuck in the past. Church that has no progress. You know, they've kind of become like a museum or a memorial to things long gone. They sing all the oldest songs. They've got all the oldest decorations. They've got all the things that churches used to do dozens and dozens and dozens of years ago. And people might say, that's a dead church. Many Bible scholars looking at Revelation 3, 1 to 6, they look at the problem at Sardis and they say, well, perhaps the problem here is that this church has really lost its appetite for evangelism. And a dead church is a church that has kind of lost its focus on telling other people the good news about Jesus. Most of us think of a dead church as a church without passion, without people, without progress, or without proselytes. But far more important is what Jesus says. What does Jesus say is a dead church? Look at Revelation 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Jesus introduces himself as having the seven spirits of God. This doesn't mean there's seven Holy Spirits. He has the sevenfold spirit, the complete Holy Spirit. And he says, with this power, as God, I can look at this church and I can see what the naked eye cannot see. And what I see here is a church that has a reputation of being very much alive, and yet it is dead. You contrast the church at Sardis with some of the other churches that we've studied over the past few weeks. Sardis doesn't have false teachers like Pergamum or Thyatira. There's nobody in the church, as far as we know, that's telling people lies about Jesus or the gospel. Sardis isn't facing persecution like Smyrna. This is a church that seems to be very much at peace. And yet William Hendrickson is right when he says that Sardis was a very peaceful church. It enjoyed peace, but it was the peace of the cemetery. So what does it actually mean for a church to be dead? I would suggest it doesn't mean they're physically dead. If they're physically dead, Jesus would have no need to write this message to the church. Almost every time that the Bible uses the term dead to refer to someone that's physically alive, using dead as kind of a metaphor, it almost always is referring to spiritual death. The most famous example is in Ephesians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul writes, and you were dead and the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Brother, sister, friend, to be dead spiritually is to be lost, is to be unregenerate. It's to be unredeemed. It's to be unforgiven. It's to be dead in your sins, hellbound, and deserving of the wrath of God. Just by the way, this is every single one of you by nature. Do not believe the lie that because you grew up in a Christian home and believed in God as long as you can remember, that you have always been spiritually alive. That's not true. You and I, by nature, are dead. You were born dead. You were born spiritually cut off from Christ. You were born hellbound and deserving of wrath. That's what it means to be dead. Now, notice that Jesus is talking to a church. He's not talking to an individual. He's talking to a gathered church in this real town called Sardis. And he looks at the entire church and he says, this church is dead. So what does it mean for a church, an entire church, to be dead? Here's what I believe. I'm convinced. The more I've studied this passage, the more convinced I am of this. What Jesus is saying about this church in Sardis is that the majority of its members are not actually Christians. You imagine a church and the bulk of its membership are not even Christians. I agree with John MacArthur, who writes this: Sardis was basically populated by unredeemed, unregenerate people playing church. This should horrify us. Now, I want to stop here for just a moment and just make sure something's crystal clear. I agree with the old man in Home Alone. Remember, he's sitting down in the church with Kevin McAllister and he says, you're always welcome in church, right? I agree with that. You're always welcome in church. So I don't want you to misunderstand me into saying that if you're not a Christian, if you're not a follower of Jesus, you shouldn't be here. You should be here. This is where you hear the gospel. This is where you can respond to the good news. And I hope and pray that some of you perhaps even today will. The church is meant to be a place where all are welcome if they will come earnestly desiring to hear the truth about Christ. You're welcome here. But listen, there is a difference between being welcomed into the building and being affirmed as one of the members. To be a part of the membership of the church is for the church as a whole to say, we put our stamp of approval on you. As best as we can tell, we believe that you're a Christian. Can you imagine an entire church where the majority of its members are not even born again? That's the condition in Sardis. Just to stop and drive this home for a moment, if you're here in this room and you're a member of this church or another church, hear me clearly. Your church membership will not save you on Judgment Day. When Jesus says, if he were to say something like, why should I let you into my heaven? If he were to say something like that to you on Judgment Day, and your answer is, I was a member of Pocosin Baptist Church, that will not satisfy a holy God. hell just might be filled with church members. Do not think that being a church member or becoming a church member guarantees your eternal salvation. Jesus himself says this in Matthew chapter 7, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Notice what Jesus says. He does not say there will be a handful of people like this. He does not say it might be a few dozen or so. He says there will be many. Dear brother, sister, friend, would you please heed the word of God and examine yourself to see if you are truly in the faith? Do not be one of those that appears before Christ on Judgment Day, surprised, thinking all along that you belonged to him when you didn't. It is possible to be deceived, to think that you are alive and actually be dead. If you were here at our baptism service a few weeks ago, you heard the testimony of our sister Megan Ratcliffe. Megan gave me permission to share this morning. You heard in her story, if you were here, she grew up in a Christian home, regularly involved in all the trappings of church life, father working for the International Mission Board of our own denomination, and yet realizing just recently that she was not really born again. I can tell you my own story. Growing up in a Christian home, my dad was a pastor off and on for most of my childhood, was baptized at 6 years old, made a profession of faith, and yet spent better part of 10 years in complete rebellion, not giving a rip about God or his people, because I wasn't really born again. Dear friend, listen to me. There is a massive difference between knowing some information about Jesus and the gospel and knowing Jesus. There's about 18 inches between your head and your heart. Please don't miss heaven by 18 inches. Please don't. Dear friend, please, would you in this moment, would you examine your own life and ask yourself, ask the Lord to show you, am I truly his? It's possible to have a reputation for being alive and actually be dead. So what is a dead church? It's a church that's filled with unbelievers. Now, here's a second question I want us to ask this morning. How does that happen? Why do churches die? How can a church get to this point? Now, without an autopsy on the church at Sardis, we really can't say how this particular church died. Sardis is only mentioned in Revelation. We don't know anything else about Sardis from the New Testament. We really don't know much from church history. So there's really not much we can say about how this church died. And yet, I do think that we can look at the New Testament and what it says about what a church should be, and we can learn some lessons about why or how a church might die today. So let me give you four warning signs that your church might be dead or dying. And again, we mean not that there's not passion or people or progress, but it's filled with unbelievers. How could that happen? Here's one warning sign. A lack of expositional preaching. A lack of expositional preaching. You're not familiar with that term. That's okay. Expositional preaching, Mark Dever defines it like this. He says, it's preaching that takes for the point of a sermon the point of a particular passage of Scripture. So really, expositional preaching is best understood as in contrast to what's called topical preaching. Topical preaching is not always wrong. Sometimes it can be helpful. But topical preaching, basically, the pastor will say, I want to talk to the church about love or giving or purity or whatever. And he picks a topic and then he goes looking for a passage. Not necessarily wrong. Sometimes we need to do that and it can be helpful. The problem with that kind of preaching as the main diet of a church is we don't go through the scriptures. Listen to me. God, by his Spirit, did not reveal himself through tweets. He revealed himself through books with chapters and verses and paragraphs. And thought that's built up and arguments that are made over time. God revealed himself through these 66 books in our Bible. And if we never work through those books, we will find ourselves communicating the types of truths that we want to hear. Just think about some of the topics that we have dealt with over the past few years at Pocosin Baptist Church, because the main type of preaching we do here is expositional preaching. A few weeks ago, we talked about church discipline, studying the church at Thyatira. When we studied the book of Ecclesiastes, we talked a lot about death. We studied Judges. We talked about idolatry. We studied the book of Matthew. We talked about difficult topics like divorce. Now listen, none of those topics will build a megachurch. And yet, going verse by verse through books of the Bible will expose phony believers. If you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, a steady diet of the Word of God will eventually bore you. And you'll leave. But if you belong to Christ, been born again by his Spirit, the Word of God, it's amazing to you. It's wondrous to you. You want to hear more. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. We need to have a church filled with faithful expositional preaching. Here's one way to think about it. Hard sermons preached in love soften hearts. Soft sermons preached to avoid offense harden hearts. If we want a church to be dead, then find a church without expositional preaching. Here's another warning sign. A loose grip on the gospel. A loose grip on the gospel. If you travel through any American city, even cities, small cities like Newport News, Hampton, you will find many, many what are called mainline denominational churches. Churches that were once vibrant, gospel preaching, faithful churches. Churches that began over time loosening their grip on the gospel. Began saying things like, maybe there's other ways to be saved. Maybe Jesus isn't the only way. And then began over time to start celebrating things that the culture celebrates, but the Bible condemns. You can drive by churches on our peninsula waving flags that celebrate what the Bible says is wicked. Listen to me. If you tell people they don't have to repent of what God says is sin, you have loosened your grip on the gospel. And you shouldn't be surprised if over time your church becomes populated with people that don't believe the gospel. A third warning sign that our church might be dead or dying is a lazy approach to church membership. Now I want you to, let's just real quick survey the congregation. If you became a member at Pocosin Baptist Church since 2016, raise your hand, since 2016. Oh, some of you are not telling the truth. Come on. Okay, there's some of us. Okay. Since 2016, if you became a member of Pocosin Baptist Church since then, you had what we call a membership interview. And what we do is we put you in a white room with padded walls and we shine a bright light. No, I'm just kidding. We don't do that. Nothing like that. It sounds really scary and intimidating. Those of you that have done it, it's not. We sit down with you, a couple of pastors, and we talk to you. Tell us about your relationship with Jesus. How did you become a Christian? Tell us about the gospel. What does it mean when the Bible talks about the good news? What is the good news? Asking questions like that, and the goal is to try to determine that this person that we're talking with actually believes the gospel. They're actually a Christian. I grew up in a Southern Baptist church where at the end of the sermon, the musicians would play. It was typically Just As I Am. And typically we played all 18 verses, which I think is 5 verses played 3 or 4 times, right? And inevitably, somebody would come down to the front and talk to the pastor. And a lot of times they would say, I want to come and join the church. And the pastor would say, fill out this card. And as soon as it was all over, they would be presented and voted upon and become members of the church. Now, I don't want to be overly critical. Many of us join churches that way, and God used it. I don't want to say this is the worst thing. It's not. And yet, how well do we really know a person in a 30-second conversation while Just As I Am is playing in the background? I just suggest you, probably not that well. And so Pocosin Baptist Church, along with many other faithful Baptist churches across the world, have kind of awoken to the need for meaningful membership, as Pastor Sterling prayed for earlier. A membership where we actually take time not to pressure people, but to pastor them. I remember years ago, I had a membership interview with a couple that's no longer here. And was here at Pocosin Baptist Church, and they were thinking about membership. And I talked with the wife, and she shared the good news, and she did a wonderful job. And I asked the husband, do you believe the good news your wife just said? And he said, well, I do, but I don't really believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, let me just give you a little clue. If you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. Had we not had that mechanism to sit down and talk with this couple, this man would have been welcomed in as a member of this church without even believing the gospel. A lazy approach to membership leads to a church filled with unbelieving members. I love the way Dean and Sarah puts it. He says, a troubling reality in much of evangelical life is that convincing someone they are saved seems to take precedence over making sure someone actually is saved. May that not be true here. The fourth warning sign is a loss of church discipline. A loss of church discipline. We just dealt with this, so I'll just be really brief here. Just like a garden, a church needs to be weeded. Even all the best mechanisms and processes in the world sometimes fail. And sometimes someone that claims to be a Christian and says all the right things and does all the right things reveals by unrepentant sin that they actually don't believe in Jesus. What do we do? Do we just say, well, I guess we just have to, love him and love her and not worry about it? Well, you do that, and over time, your garden is overrun with weeds and your church is overrun with unbelievers. Jesus actually gives us instructions. He says to treat that person who refuses to repent of his or her sin, despite being warned, despite being pursued, despite being approached, to treat that person like an unbeliever. That's church discipline. It's not comfortable, it's not easy, but it's crucial to a church actually remaining pure and alive. We don't know how Sardis died, but today many churches die when they have a lack of expositional preaching, when they have a loose grip on the gospel, when they have a lazy approach to membership, and when they have a loss of church discipline. BBC family, if you're a member of this church, listen to me. We need to fight for these things. We need to fight for these things. Or we quickly could have a reputation for being alive and actually be dead. A third question I want us to ask this morning is, how must we respond? How must we respond? Do you know what a nitpicker is? A nitpicker is somebody they're always just looking for the wrong, right? Like nothing you can do is right. And the tiniest little offense, they point it out. They're nitpickers. And by the way, if you're elbowing somebody right now, you're a nitpicker. Don't do it. Don't be a nitpicker. Now listen to me. Jesus is not a nitpicker. He is holy and righteous and perfect and good. He is willing to call out sin. But he's not just over here making a mountain out of a molehill. He confronts in love, not to make himself look better, but so that we might respond. So let me show you two steps on how we should respond to Jesus' message to the church at Sardis. Here's the first one. You need to recognize where you stand. You need to recognize where you stand. In Sardis, most of the church members were lost, but not all of them. Look at verse 4 with me. Jesus says, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Jesus is saying, not everybody is dead. There's some that are alive. It's few. It's not a lot. But there's some in Sardis that are still alive. So here's the question, friend. Where do you stand before a holy God? Are you like the dead member in Sardis? Or are you like one of these who has not soiled your garments, who truly believes? The scriptures invite us to examine ourselves. I just encourage you right there in your seat, brother, sister, friend, would you just examine yourself? Do I really belong to Jesus? Do I really belong to him? Have I been pretending? Have I been playing church? One way to test the genuineness of your faith is the evidence of your faith. Do I look more like Jesus today than I did 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 15, 20, 30? Is there evidence of change? If I were to walk into this building late for my own sermon, maybe looking slightly disheveled, and you ask, Pastor, why were you late? And I said, well, I decided to walk to church today, and I was walking down Wythe Creek, and a big Mack truck driving 65 miles an hour hit me, and it slowed me down a little bit, but I'm fine. You would laugh, because you can't have an encounter with a Mack truck at 65 miles an hour and not be changed. Do you think, friend, that you can have an encounter with the God of the universe and not be changed by him? Do you think that you can truly meet King Jesus and look the same? Is there change? Do you look more like him now than you used to? That's one way. And if you're struggling with this, and some of you are too easy on yourselves, some of you are too hard on yourselves. If you're the type of person that's too hard on your, well, actually, I would say either. You're either too easy on yourself or too hard on yourself. It might be helpful as you examine yourself to talk to another godly brother or sister and say, what do you see? Do you see evidence of change in my life? Do I look more like Jesus than I did when we first met? Do you see ways where I'm growing? You need to recognize where you stand before God, before you know what steps you need to take next. And here's the second step. Once you kind of know where you're at, you either need to receive regeneration or revival. If you're in this room and you've determined, as you examine your own heart, examine your own life, examine your own story, I don't think that I'm truly his. You need what the Bible calls regeneration. Jesus calls it being born again. 1 Peter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. You come alive. You're dead, you come alive. Jesus talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Dear friend, listen to me. You will perish in your sins unless you're born again. Unless you are regenerated, unless you come to life, you will die and be cut off from Christ forever. You say, well, how can I be born again? There's a sense in which there's nothing that you can do. By the way, what did you do to allow yourself to be born? Nothing happened to you. There's a sense in which you can't make yourself be born again. Jesus, in his conversation with Nicodemus, he says the Spirit causes us to be born again, and he does it kind of like the wind blows. You can't make the wind blow a certain way. It just blows wherever it wills. But what you can do is you can ready the sails. So here's what you can do, friend. If you're in this room, examine your life, and you say, I don't think I'm really a Christian. Admit that you're a sinner, that you need Jesus, that you deserve hell without him. Believe that he lived a sinless life and died a sinner's death on the cross in your place and rose from the dead on the third day, and call out to him and ask him to save you. Ask him. He can do it. He can cause you to be born again. Prayer this morning is that there might be someone in this room, maybe someone that everybody thinks is a Christian, that would truly give their life to Jesus today. If you're in this room and you're examining your own life in light of this text and God's word here this morning, I would challenge you to talk with me or another one of our pastors after the service. We can help you think through this. There's nothing more important than knowing where you'll spend eternity. If you examine yourself and you think, you know, I really do think I'm a Christian. I'm not perfect. I've got a lot of sins I'm struggling with. But I do think that I truly believe. I think that I truly belong to him. Praise God. There was some in Sardis that really did. And to them, I believe Jesus says this in verses 2 and 3. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. I agree with James Montgomery Boyce and John MacArthur and others who argue that verses 2 and 3, Jesus is talking to the remnant in verse 4. You don't tell a dead person to wake up and strengthen what remains. They can't. They're dead. But sleepy Christians can wake up. You see, the members in Sardis that were saved had grown accustomed to their reality. They had grown used to a church filled with unbelievers. And Jesus says, wake up. Now listen to me. I want you to notice, before we look at the instructions that he gives us, notice what he says in the second half of verse 3. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Anytime the Bible talks about Jesus coming like a thief, it's always when he comes in judgment to the world. Notice he says, I will come against you. You will prove that you're really alive spiritually by the way that you respond to what Jesus says in verses 2 and 3. If you will not wake up, that might be because you're not really asleep. You're actually dead. So look at the instructions that Jesus gives. He says, verse 2, wake up. Stop being drowsy. I wonder if you're in this room and you're a Christian, but you're just kind of drowsy in your spiritual life. The songs don't move you the way that you should. They should. The prayers don't grip your soul the way that they should. You don't really care that much about the health of the church. You're less vigilant than you used to be, less engaged than you used to be. Are you awake, brother, sister? If you're going to have a revival in your own soul, you need to wake up. The second step, Jesus says, is to strengthen what remains. In some ways, Sardis is on life support. And Jesus says to the remnant there in verse 4, grab the paddles and shock the church back to life. Strengthen what remains. There's something good in this church, even though there's a lot bad. There's something good. Strengthen it. Let me ask you, church member, how vibrant would Pocosin Baptist Church be if its health depended on you? How joyful would our singing be if everybody followed your example in singing? How well staffed would our volunteer ministries be if everybody just did what you did? How engaged and involved would our members' meetings be if everybody followed your example and involvement? Strengthen what remains, Jesus says. And then he says to remember what you received and heard. The theologian Stephen Charnock says, remembrance is the chief work of a Christian. Remembrance of sin to cause self-abhorrence, the remembrance of God for a deep humility, remembrance of his name for keeping his law, remembrance of his judgments of old for comfort in afflictions, and remembrance of mercy for the establishment of faith. As my friend Cliff Hall used to say, Christians leak. And you need to remember. You need to remember the truth that first drew you to Christ, so that you might live for him. Jesus says to keep it, to obey. I think the truest evidence of your desire for revival is a genuine desire to actually obey Jesus. I wonder if there's some of you in this room that call yourself Christians, but your life, your Christianity is a lot like that Meatloaf song, I would do anything for love, but I won't do that. What's the that? What's the thing in your life that you say, I don't want to do that? Keep it, Jesus says. Keep my word. And then finally, he says, repent. Repentance is not merely the way to enter into the Christian faith, but it's the entire Christian life. We confess our sins every Sunday at Pocosin Baptist Church because we keep sinning. We repent because we keep straying. Christian, when's the last time that you repented of a specific sin? You will never see spiritual revival in your heart or in your church without repentance. I know this has been a weighty sermon. We've reckoned with the reality that even a once vibrant church can eventually die. We've heard from Jesus that there will be many on Judgment Day who call themselves Christians but aren't. We've done a mock autopsy to consider what can cause a church to die. We've pleaded with unbelievers to examine themselves and repent and believe in the gospel. And we've considered how Jesus calls sleepy Christians to respond, to wake up, to strengthen what remains, to remember, to obey, and repent. But before we conclude, I want the believers in this room to leave here with hope. So consider with me our final question. Where is our hope? Where is our hope? Apart from the grace of God, we will be just like Sardis. There's nothing special about Pocosin Baptist Church that keeps us from becoming just like Sardis. Nothing but grace. Nothing but grace. I think the most dangerous vision of, or version of the false Christianity is one that says salvation is all about what I must do. I must do something to become a Christian, and I must do something to stay a Christian. I want you to hear me clearly. The Bible consistently teaches that we are saved by Christ and we are kept by Christ. I'm not saying your works don't matter. In this text, Jesus commands believers to believe, to persevere, to remember, to strengthen. He commands us to repent and believe the gospel. Failing to do those things will lead to eternity in hell. But those works are not the root of our hope. They're the fruit of our hope. The root of your hope is Christ. Look at verses 5 and 6. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Just a few observations on those two verses to remind us to anchor our hope in Christ. Notice that Jesus says, those who conquer will be clothed. He does not say we clothe ourselves. It's something passive. It's something we receive as a gift. And where did you get those white robes that you'll wear on Judgment Day, Christian? Not by your works. Your works have soiled your garments. Your righteousness, your best day, Isaiah 64 says, are like filthy rags. That's why we must be dressed in his righteousness alone. And only then will we be faultless to stand before the throne. We receive the righteousness of Christ. And notice as well, Jesus says to those who are dressed in his righteousness, he says, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. The book of life is repeated multiple times throughout the book of Revelation. It's a record of all who truly belong to Jesus. Now, here's the amazing thing. Two places in Revelation, 13 verse 8 and 17 verse 8, we learn that the names in the book of life were written before the foundation of the world. How many of you were around then? Nobody. Now here's what that means, Christian. If your name was written before the foundation of the world, and if Jesus says, I will never erase these names, they're written in permanent ink, that means that you are not kept by your works, but you are kept by King Jesus. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. And then Jesus says, I will confess his name, her name, before my Father and the angels. In Matthew 7, there's another confession. To those who rely on themselves and their own works, Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. But to those whose faith is in the righteousness of Christ, Jesus says, I will confess his name, her name before the Father. I know him. I know her. He belongs to me. These scars paid for his sin and for hers. Confess. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. That is amazing. I've done a lot of things that are worthy of being ashamed of. Jesus isn't ashamed to call you his. When we began, we talked about Betelgeuse, a star that shines brightly in the night sky that might actually already be dead. Jesus says to Sardis, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Church, I think that that is actually more terrifying than the persecution that Smyrna faced, or the false teaching in Pergamum or Thyatira. Here's the warning for us. No church coasts towards life. No church drifts into vitality. No church sustains itself on yesterday's faithfulness. Without God's sustaining grace, even a once vibrant church can eventually die. But here's the thing. Jesus doesn't just diagnose dead churches. He revives them. And the same voice that said, you are dead, is the same voice that calls the dead to come to life. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the goodness.